Our first reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms. Listen for the word of the Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here ends the first lesson.
And from the second book of Samuel. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd and prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. The child does die, and David and Bathsheba mourn mightily. And then David consoled his wife Bathsheba and went to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. The word of the Lord. We come to the end of this series on King David. Over the last several weeks, we have seen how ancient Israel is fascinated by David, deeply attracted to him, and occasionally embarrassed by him. Our scripture today continues the episode in David's life that most bewildered and appalled his people. David had become like a little god, autonomous. At the height of his royal, political, and spiritual power, and his seductions of military might and security had begun to skew the moral vision of Israel. The king may act, the king may kill, the king may be self-satisfied. The king, however, is not capable of revising moral reality. In his deceit to cover up his act of adultery with Bathsheba and his plot to kill Uriah, David may have imagined he escaped the hard, non-negotiable reality of the old Torah tradition. He may have forgotten he was accountable to God. He may have assumed he was subject to no one. Remember the saying that arose during the French Revolution? Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. King David fell into corruption that often accompanies great power. But this is no mere history lesson. The narrative has more to do with God and God's ways than any human player in it. So in the end, another moral vision is revealed and restored. David's encounter with the prophet Nathan is one of the most dramatic, forceful passages in the Old Testament. Whatever King David has ordered is exactly what had happened until just now. You remember David had sent for Bathsheba, and together they conceived a child. When David could not coax Uriah off the battlefield to sleep with his wife so that he might believe the child was his own, David had Uriah killed. And because the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, before you know it, the prophet Nathan was knocking on the palace door and rapping upon the conscience of the king. Episcopal priest and writer Barbara Brown Taylor recounts this confrontation, saying, "The way Nathan did it was pure genius. Not head on, like a fire and brimstone preacher, but sideways with a story. Why did he take such an indirect route? Because he had not come to condemn David. That would have been easy enough to do, given the facts at hand. But Nathan was up to something much more profound than that. He had come to change David's life. Nathan's job was to help the king see what he had done, so that his conscience could be revived and his sense of justice restored. Then Israel might have the king they were supposed to have, instead of their handsome hero whose power had begun to stink." If David could see that, If he could pronounce judgment on himself, the impact would be 100 times greater than if Nathan did it for him. So Nathan told David a story, knowing good and well how human beings tend to drop their defenses while they're listening to a story about someone else. The story Nathan told, you heard, is clear and simple. Once upon a time, there were two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man had everything, period, the end of description. The poor man had very little, but this one little lamb, which he treasured like a daughter, nurtured with his own food and drink from his cup, and which he held in his arms when she slept. The rich man needed food for a feast, but instead of taking a lamb from one of his own flocks, of which he had plenty, he cruelly and arrogantly took the pet lamb of the poor man, killed it, and served it to his guest. As Nathan tells the tale, the prophet's parable does its powerful work. David is drawn into the story. He rushes to the poor man's defense, and it is not until he has pronounced a death sentence on the rich man that he finds out what he has done. He has pronounced judgment on himself. You are the man, Nathan says to David. And for the first time in the whole sordid saga, David sees what he has done. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. Not because Nathan told him so, but because he had discovered it for himself. And that was the beginning of his coming back to life again. By his own reaction to Nathan's parable, David has condemned himself to death. But that is not what God has in mind for him. The Lord has put away your sin, Nathan told him. You shall not die. The truth is that David will spend the rest of his life living with the consequences of this sin. Old Testament professor Walter Brueggemann has said of this narrative, first, that it is not simply a story of sexual lust, though it is that. It is about mistaken, wrongly assumed moral autonomy. It is the telling of the heavy, sorry way of power and freedom struggling within the elemental reality of God's rule. The story articulates and addresses the main moral issue for any culture, ancient or contemporary, which imagines itself so free, so secular, so mature, so technological, that it may do whatever it wants. Brueggemann concludes, the story bears witness to a moral reality of God's governance that is not completely user-friendly. Just as Nathan's parable holds up a mirror to David, so this biblical account of David's big sin holds up a mirror to us, so that we can see in the complexity of these biblical characters something of ourselves. So that we can see our own complicity in the webs of relationships we weave through our families, our civic obligations in matters of justice, through ethical issues that arise at work or in our community. We will never commit the kinds of sins that the great king of ancient Israel has inscribed in his epitaph. But like David, we are heirs to a moral reality in which there are limits to our autonomy and our freedom. We cross those limits when we impinge upon the welfare of other human beings. At our own peril, we suffer the consequences of the wrongs we commit. And if we are lucky, we will discover that what we have done has not gone unnoticed in heaven, but that we are ultimately accountable to God. Eugene Peterson writes of King David, "One of the frequently misunderstood features of the gospel by outsiders is this, that a confession of sin is not a groveling admission that I am a terrible person. It does not require what is sometimes described as beating yourself up. Insiders to the gospel know that the sentence, I have sinned against the Lord, is a sentence full of hope. It is full of hope because it is full of God. In the Christian life, our primary task is not just to avoid sin, which is impossible anyway, but to recognize sin. When sin is discovered in us, our guilty fears often produce a sense of self-condemnation. But if we stay with this story, the God story, the David story, the Jesus story, before long, the condemnation gives way to the surprised realization of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness. David's sin, as enormous as it was wildly outdone by God's grace. And so is ours. Our sin is wildly outdone by God's grace. The hymn Amazing Grace has gotten a lot of airtime recently because the president sang it in Charleston at Pastor Clem Pinckney's funeral, and the new musical opened on Broadway just this week about the hymn writer, John Newton, a slave trader turned clergyman and abolitionist. United Church of Christ Pastor Joyce Holliday tells another story about the power of this hymn. She and some friends were spending a night in a Washington, D.C. jail cell some years ago for protesting an injustice. Across from them was another cell filled with women arrested on prostitution charges. Joyce struck up a conversation with one of the women whose name was Gloria. Gloria confessed that she had made a number of mistakes in her life. She saw her arrest, this time, as a sign that she needed to make some changes, especially since she had a young son to care for. With a gleam of hope in her eyes, Gloria said, "God always gives us second chances." Around dawn, Holliday and the protesters in her cell began singing hymns. Then Gloria shouted to them, "Hey, do you know Amazing Grace?" Soon, strains of the hymn thundered through the corridor as the two sides of the cell block tried to outsing each other. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Singing and laughter filled the jail, and before long a guard came to investigate all the commotion and to try to silence them. "What's going on?" he asked abruptly. And Gloria jumped up, pressed her face against the bars. Looking the guard squarely in the eyes, she declared, "It's only the gospel." Holiday reflected on that incident. Gloria knew exactly what she was talking about when she answered the guard. She is a woman who knows that a generous and forgiving God sustains her. She understands the power of amazing grace. She finds hope in the gospel that makes it clear that we don't always get what we deserve. Thank God. Through stories like David and Nathan, we will find that even the sentences that we have pronounced upon ourselves are lifted because the recognition of sin is the beginning of grace. Things will never be the same for David after the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He did bury his firstborn son. There were lasting consequences to what he had done that he lived with for the rest of his life. But the point is that he lived. God took him back and gave him new opportunities to exercise his God-given freedom. He and Bathsheba had a second son named Solomon, who ruled Israel for 40 years with unprecedented wisdom. The child's name, Solomon, is derived from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. So the placement of Solomon's birth in the end of this gut-wrenching narrative is stunning. Solomon is born so close to the sordidness. Nonetheless, life begins anew for this family. The account of David and Bathsheba and of David and Nathan is a tale of sinfulness and alienation and judgment, to be sure. However, the gestures of grace made over and over again by God keep David at the focal point of Israel's glory days. If we remember David as a hero, though, I hope it's not because of Goliath or the war stories. I hope it is because of that moment with Nathan, when David saw who he was and said so, so that God could respond, "I have put away your sin." We don't get what we deserve. Thank God. Amen.